So good to be together this evening.
Look out and see all those who've come out to worship God and study His Word and praise Him in the way that we have. We just sang a song about desiring the law of the Lord and how desirable the law of the Lord is and how wonderful it is that He has shared His will with us. We need to count that as precious and as something we long for. And even tonight, as we study His Word, let's be thinking about how precious God's Word and His instructions are to us. As we think about differences between churches that identify as churches of Christ, it's an important topic. It's one that those who've been around a while, and here at Eastside particularly, you may have heard a good bit about this over the years, and others who are younger and just developing convictions about various things may not have heard as much about it. I've preached some, actually probably a good bit, on this topic and related ones over the years here at Eastside. And as somebody reminded me this morning, a lot of times I'll preach on something like this, getting ready to head over to Africa, where we preach about these things in the congregations over there. But tonight, we want to consider things that are just basic and fundamental to some of these issues, hopefully to clarify, and for particularly our young people, but others as well, and help us develop convictions that are pleasing to God. Before I get into this lesson, I want to add a comment about this morning's lesson. I made a point in this morning's lesson where we're talking about influence, and we're asking the question, you know, who have you changed for good? About a Broadway play and a movie that's entitled Wicked, and I used a line from a song from that movie as the reason I made a point from it. I want to hasten to add, it was brought to my attention this morning, that there's a book that produced that Broadway play and that movie, and the book is no good. It has evil in it, so don't read the book. In saying what I said this morning, I sure don't want to be the one that influences you to do something you ought not to do. Reading that book would be one of those things, so don't do that. All right. Not every local church, as we recognize, is the same. In many respects of work, worship, and organization, they should be striving to be the same. The apostles, after all, taught the same thing, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, everywhere in every church. So the apostolic doctrine that Paul was teaching was taught the same in every church where he went and planted, and I'm sure that's true of the rest of the apostles as well. There's only one message that's coming from the Holy Spirit. It's a unified message. It's the same in every church, and so churches should be the same regarding the work they're doing in the kingdom and the worship they're doing to glorify the God of heaven. When you think about what Romans 16 and verse 16 says, when Paul says, the churches of Christ greet you, as he writes to the saints in Rome, that implies something. That implies that a common greeting from multiple churches of Christ to the saints in Rome could be shared. It implies that all of these churches were encouraging the saints in Rome in the work that they were doing. And that while there's no overarching earthly connection or organization between the churches, there is communication between them. There's the desire that each church that is doing the will of God would wish well to any other church that's doing the will of God and growing the kingdom. So there is an interconnectedness in that way, at least. Yet, as we go through the pages of the New Testament, we find that there are churches that differ from one another. That because of false doctrine, there are churches that are leaving the faith and that need either to correct themselves or be rejected totally by the Lord. Some of the epistles were written to such churches. Corinth seems to be in that vein, and the seven churches of Asia, several of them had serious problems that the Lord brought to their attention. And so the response to false doctrine can really define a church and their relationship to the Lord, whether or not they're pleasing to Him and whether or not He even accepts them as one of His true churches. That's surely indicated in what Jesus says to the seven churches. So consider with me for a moment, how the doctrine of the Nicolaitans defined differences between three churches among the seven churches of Asia. You have in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6, a message to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus had some problems. They needed to repent of leaving their first love. Jesus, however, commended them for withstanding and standing against the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, as he calls it. Revelation 2 and verse 6, "This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Ephesians were doing really well in standing against that doctrine. We're not told much about it there. But then when we look a little further on in Revelation chapter 2, and the message that he sends to Pergamos in Revelation 2 and verse 14, Jesus says, "I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So you had people in this church at Pergamos that were holding to this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we learn a little bit about it. It seems to relate to eating meat sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. So not a wholesome doctrine at all. You had people in this church that were holding on to that doctrine. And then to go a little bit further, the church in Thyatira is described as practicing those things. That there was a woman in Thyatira that Jesus calls names as Jezebel. You allow that Jezebel, Revelation 2 and verse 20, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans wasn't just held in Thyatira, it was practiced there. Let me ask you a question. If you're a member of the church at Ephesus, how comfortable would you be moving to Thyatira and becoming a member of that church? I want to suggest to you it had been problematic for you. If you had the convictions of a person in Ephesus in that church who's withstanding and hating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, to go to another church that not only has accepted the doctrine but is practicing the doctrine, don't you think that'd be a little problematic? And so here you see one church that's standing against something, another church that is not only standing for it but has accepted it whole hog. And those churches are vastly different. And they're vastly different in the eyes of the Lord. One of them is doing something that's abhorrent to him that he hates. And the other one is standing against that. I think you see that indeed response to a false doctrine can define a church in the eyes of the Lord. Now that's only part of it. There are other things, as I already said, that are going on in Ephesus that need to be corrected. Nonetheless, how we respond, how we deal with, accept, or reject, or stand against false doctrine can say a lot about a congregation. So from the time of the early church, doctrines of men have changed the character of local churches. Sometimes a single doctrine has led many churches into error. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans obviously did that in the churches of Asia. The teaching of circumcision did that in the churches of Galatia and elsewhere. Those are examples. Historically, in maybe the first, second, and third centuries, the doctrines of Gnosticism, which was a viewpoint about the whole of Christianity and the nature of Jesus, infected, according to one scholar, all of the intellectual churches in the Roman Empire. And so it was a vast doctrine that affected many, many churches. It was a false doctrine. Churches were led into error wholesale by that doctrine. And then you had, just not long after that, the rise of the papacy, where the entire structural organization of local churches was co-opted by doctrines of men to eventually not only believe that some bishop could control several churches, but ultimately that the Pope could control all of the churches. So you see that all sorts of different doctrines have caused local churches to go into error and not be pleasing to the Lord. In my lifetime, now fast forwarding to the 20th and 21st centuries, in my lifetime there have been major areas of disagreements among churches in a lot of different areas, actually. A lot of different things could be listed. But things that have really divided churches that I've been around relate to church support of human institutions to do the work of the church. So are we going to, as a church, train preachers? Or are we going to start a school over here and send money to that school to train preachers? Because there are a lot of individual churches that are doing that kind of thing, not only in America, but abroad as well. So in Zimbabwe, there are preacher training schools that are supported by local churches in America. What about colleges? Are we going to pay a college to educate our children out of the church treasury? Or what about orphans' home? Are we going to send money to orphans' homes to take care of orphans, to pay, send money to that institution instead of taking orphans into our homes individually and caring for them as the scriptures would have us do? So there's been that issue, that broad issue of human institutions, and can a church participate in supporting those institutions? And then there's been things like church-sponsored recreation. Can a church build a basketball gym, have ball teams, have a team in the rec league? And then there's the issue of church benevolence. When churches help people that are poor, what people do they help? What's the reason for helping? Are we helping people who are indigent because we're trying to get them to accept the gospel, and we're hoping that if we give them money and help, that they will then accept the gospel? Is that the reason? And are the people we're helping even subjects that we should be helping as a church? Then there's something that's known as the sponsoring church arrangement that relates to institutionalism, where money is sent from a bunch of churches to one church to oversee some work of some kind. Maybe it's evangelistic, maybe it's benevolent. The sponsoring church arrangement. So churches, some of them have participated broadly in these things. There are churches in our area that are involved in all of those kinds of things. And then some have rejected those things as being wrong. But that in and of itself, that choice about those doctrines, you see, is going to separate churches. And so that the churches of Christ greet you, we couldn't even come together to do that, perhaps. But we're not on the same page with one another. As it was in the New Testament, these issues have come into the church from the culture of our day. We have a culture in which charity is institutionalized, and so we want to institutionalize it as well in the church. I mean, you send money to a charity to do your giving as an individual, right? Help folks out. You may not think about helping your neighbor out, but you'll send money to a charity to do that. And so charity has become institutionalized in our culture, and the churches have adopted that. Just as paganism in the church in the cities of Asia influenced the churches there to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, that's where that was coming from, the culture that they were living in. That's what everybody did. And so that's what started to be promoted in the churches. In the culture of places where Judaism was strong, circumcision soon became a problem in the churches. You have to do that, they told you, because if you're not a good Jew first, you can't be a Christian. That's coming from the culture that was surrounding those churches in Judea and Galatia and elsewhere. Those doctrines are given labels. They're given labels in the New Testament. Whether you're talking about doctrine of the Nicolaitans or the circumcision, as Paul styles it, the doctrine of circumcision. See, those are labels about certain doctrines. You say the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and you know everything that's involved in that. You talk about the doctrine of circumcision in churches, and you know what people are getting at, right? So you use those labels, not as stigmas, but just to quickly explain what a doctrine is and what that's all about. I'm not big on labeling people or churches, but sometimes a handle is handy to just describe something. And so labels that have been used regarding issues of the day are conservative, liberal, progressive, institutional or non-institutional. Those are some labels that are used to explain what we're talking about. And sometimes those are helpful. We're not trying to be hateful, though, or divisive as we use those doctrines. When we talk about institutional and non-institutional, or liberal or conservative or progressive, there's a broad number of doctrines that fit into those categories, but generally, I think the divisions can be clarified, and we'll try to do that tonight. They all center around, really, what is the work of the church, and how should it be done? And to discuss that with anybody, and I'm discussing it with you tonight, I think some ground rules and some agreement has to be set. If we can't agree on certain foundations for our discussion, we're not ever going to get anywhere in a discussion with anybody about anything. How do we arrive at truth that we're going to accept? How do we arrive at what we believe the Scriptures are saying about what churches are responsible to do or not do? So just really quickly, here's some foundations for discussion about not just maybe these issues, but some other issues as well. First of all, understand Jesus has all authority. Jesus is the boss. He says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18. The Bible is the complete revelation of God's Word. It expresses the authority of Christ. The New Testament was given from the Father to Jesus, sent by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets, and written out for us in pages. And the Bible tells us about itself that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, comes from the mouth of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it tells us everything we need to know to do that which is good and be pleasing to God. That's our standard that we're going to go by for what is good and what's pleasing to God. We're going to go by the Bible, what it says. And we're going to recognize that God's silence on something is not permission to do that thing. That's a whole sermon in and of itself, but it's a basic principle that everybody needs to understand. I just have one passage up here, but 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 is pretty clarifying when the Apostle Paul says that we must learn not to think beyond what is written. If it's other than what is written, we don't even need to go there. The silence of Scripture is not permissive. Let's stick with what is written. Let's stick with what is written. And we are then to strive to be a church of the New Testament. We're to do that together in local churches, as Paul directed the Philippian church to do. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not many faiths and not many gospels. There's the faith of the gospel. That's what we're striving for in our personal behavior, in our outreach to a community, to evangelize, in what we do in worship, in what we do in the work of a church as a collective. All of those things, we're striving for the faith of the gospel, standing fast in one spirit, having one mind. We want unity. The Lord expects it. That's what He's worthy of in all of these things. There has to be then a commitment to the scriptural pattern for the church, to accept the fact that Jesus established the church, that local churches are also of God's creation, and that they're not some free form, do what you want to do kind of organizations, but there are specific things that are to be done in the churches. That's why 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says again, he taught the same thing everywhere in every church. There's a pattern to that, right? Teaching the same thing everywhere in every church. We're following a pattern. You know what? You go to one McDonald's, you've been to every McDonald's, right? It's a franchise. Pretty much, I went to McDonald's in Australia. It's pretty much the same as it is here, right? McDonald's is McDonald's. The church is a franchise. Teach the same thing everywhere. It's the same thing everywhere. That's how local churches are to be. Paul directs preachers who are establishing churches and working with churches to develop them organizationally. He tells Timothy, for instance, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. There's a pattern to the words I'm giving you. Hold that fast and use that in the work that you're doing. When in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul directs Timothy about appointing elders and deacons, their qualifications, and a little bit about their work, he sort of concludes that the next verse after finishing all that, in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Timothy, I'm writing this stuff to you so you'll know what you're supposed to be doing, as far as that goes, what everybody's supposed to be doing in the church. In the church. So the New Testament reveals a pattern for churches. It does it through the typical ways that we express things to one another. There are commands, there are statements of fact, there are examples, there are necessary conclusions, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning. That's all a part of how God expresses himself. It's all a part of how we express ourselves. And to understand what somebody's saying, that's how we understand what they're saying to us. So, what is the work of the church and how should it be done? Well, the work of the church is multifaceted, but broadly we can say it should evangelize, it should spread the gospel. A church, local church, should do that. A local church should help needy saints, and a local church should edify itself or build itself up. God has not only told us that he wants local churches to do these things, but he specified in many ways how, not every way how, but in many ways how we are to do these things. So when it comes to preaching the gospel, I think most people would acknowledge, yeah, churches should be evangelizing. In fact, most people would say that's our main mission. I don't know that we have a main mission, but we need to be evangelizing. I think everybody would agree to that. I say I don't know that we have a main mission. Our main mission is to do the will of God. That includes everything, not just one thing. We were studying again this morning in our Bible class. You know, the Pharisees did some things really well, didn't they? They were good on that tithing. Man, all the way down to the herbs in their herb cabinet. They were doing that. But they were missing a lot of other things. When it comes to preaching the gospel, how is it done? Well, we see in the New Testament members talking about their faith, spreading the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, Paul says about the Thessalonian church, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. You're talking about the word of the Lord. It sounded forth from you. He says, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to God has gone out. We don't need to say anything. These people were spreading the gospel all over the place, telling people about Jesus, what to do to be saved. They were having people into their assemblies. And when people come into their assemblies, they'd learn the truth and they'd be affected by that. And some of them would come to the Lord as a result of it. Interesting passage in Acts chapter 19 where Paul is in Ephesus. He's staying in Ephesus. The text tells us in verse 9 that there were some people that were hardened and they didn't believe and they spoke evil of the way. So he departed from the Jews and from the synagogues. He withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he's in a school, he's reasoning daily with the disciples in the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for 2 years. He's doing this for 2 years on a daily basis, reasoning in the school of Tyrannus. And the text says, the rest of that sentence, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. How do they hear it? Paul's in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. What's happening? People are visiting church. He's teaching people. They're learning the gospel, and they're going to other places all over Asia, and they're teaching others as well. But I think what's necessarily implied, a necessary conclusion, is people were visiting the school of Tyrannus where Paul was teaching. And therefore, all of Asia was evangelized. Paul was teaching with the meeting with the disciples. You can also see 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25, Paul's talking about the assembly of the church. He talks about an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, and he's convicted by all, he's convinced by all. The secrets of his heart are revealed. Falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So yes, our visitors can be affected by worship that's done in spirit and in truth to honor God and share his word. So that's a way to evangelize. Churches evangelize by sending out evangelists. The church in Jerusalem did that. It sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Acts 11, verses 22 through 24 talks about that. And Barnabas doing good as he went out, sent out by the church of Jerusalem. And then the church in Antioch later sent out Paul and Barnabas on that first journey, Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. They received them back a little bit later and heard their report of the work they'd done, Acts 14, verses 26 through 27. So we understand churches can send out evangelists. An evangelist might not only work with a local church for an extended period of time, like Paul did in Ephesus. He could be sent out by a church and travel and travel and travel and plant lots of churches in other places. This was done to evangelize. And the church is at least partly, and maybe in a lot of ways, completely responsible for that work. They're the ones that sent them out. They're the ones that received them back. That's the work they're doing. Churches directly can evangelize by directly supporting evangelists financially. The Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. Paul, when he was in Corinth, he explains later, he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. I was being supported by other churches so I could preach at Corinth. Corinth was an established church. Paul established it. But while he was there, he was receiving support from elsewhere, from other churches. One of those might have been the church at Philippi. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul writes back to the Philippians and he says, You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again to my necessities, for my necessities. So the Philippian church, as a church, sending to Paul, not only when he gets down to Macedonia, but even before then, even in Thessalonica, they're sending aid once and again for his needs. The interesting thing is, as Paul goes on in that text and talks about that, he says, it's not that I need the money, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Philippians, who's getting credit for the work that I'm doing in God's sight? Well, the Philippian church is evangelizing. They are accounted with the work that Paul is doing as an evangelist. Eastside evangelizes in all of these ways. We send out preachers. We share the gospel in our community, far and wide. We meet and evangelize as we meet. We support preachers, 25 preachers, all over the world, Africa, Europe, South America, Central America, United States. All of that is a church evangelizing in a scriptural way. When support was sent out to an evangelist from a church, let me ask you this question. In the text that we read, and all of these texts we read and others we could look at, in the New Testament, when support was sent to an evangelist from a church, did it go through some evangelistic organization? Did it go through a preacher school? Did it go through another church? Did Philippi send to Thessalonica and then Thessalonica give Paul his wages? Is that what happened? No, they sent to Paul. So here's what's being done and here's how you're supposed to do it. We get that information in the text of Scripture. Is there ever an example of a New Testament church offering non-believers food or clothing or shelter or recreation as a means of evangelizing them? There is not. Not one time. When I talk to my friends and relatives, and I've got lots of friends and relatives who are in churches that practice these things, that's a common argument that I hear. Well, you may not be supposed to just, you know, give things away to people who aren't members of the church, but it's a way to evangelize. It's a way for a church to evangelize. Where is that in the pattern? Where's that in there that a church evangelized in that way? It's not there. Are we going beyond what is written? Are we thinking beyond what is written? That's the problem. It's a serious problem. Jesus specifically told people not to be motivated to follow him by food or by things you can receive for free. When he fed the 5,000, it wasn't about, I'm going to feed people so they'll follow me. It was about working a miracle that was a divine act of God to prove he's the Son of God so they'd believe in him. And when people started to follow him for the food, he said, uh-uh. John chapter 6, verse 26, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus says, don't be motivated. And how can we then as a church say, well, I'm going to motivate somebody to get interested in the Lord and in the church by giving them material things? When Jesus said, don't do it, don't be motivated that way. That's a problem. But that's where we are. And that's what the issue is among churches. There's never an example of a church offering non-believers food, clothing, shelter, recreation, or social welfare as a means to evangelize them. And as I mentioned, John 6 demonstrates that. Well, what about, related to that, what about helping the needy? Can a church, should a church, is it part of its work to help those that are needy? The scriptures say for Christians to remember the poor, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. And they say for Christians to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, Galatians 6 and verse 10. So, certainly individual Christians, we all have a responsibility to help the poor as we have opportunity. While individual Christians may help anyone who is needy, there's a difference between what a church should do and what an individual should do. And that in itself, again, is a long discussion, but I think there's a passage that demonstrates this very succinctly. And it's 2 Timothy 5 and verse 16. Sorry, it might be 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. Where Paul tells Timothy, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. Here's a difference between what a church is to do and what an individual is to do. Now again, I've talked with a lot of friends and relatives who believe that a church can just help anybody who's in need, and that a church, as a church, is responsible to do that. And if I've heard it once from their lips, I've heard it, you know, 2, 3, 4 dozen times. A church can do anything an individual can do. No, it can't. We just read the passage that says it can't. In the case of widows, a church is not to be burdened with helping widows that some believer, some Christian could be helping because they're related to them. That's not the church's job. It's the individual's job. If Paul can understand that, if Timothy can understand that, we can understand it. And that's just simple. A church cannot do anything an individual can do. So the works are different. Churches are limited. Individuals have some limits on them as well. It's not the same, though, what a church can do and what an individual can do. Who was helped in the New Testament by the church? Was it Christians or was it every needy person? Who was helped by the church? Well, throughout, consistently, by command and example, it was Christians who were helped. In every case, by churches, not those who were not Christians. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common. With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Who's the each one and anyone? Go back to the antecedent. Who's he talking about? All those who believed. That's how that starts. All those who believed. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there was arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The Hebrews and the Hellenists and the widows who were being helped by daily distribution, who were they? Disciples. That's what the text says. They were disciples. In Acts 11, verses 27 and following, in Antioch, some prophets came up from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, a man named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there's going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius, the text says. Then the disciples, in verse 29, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren in dwelling in Judea. Who's the relief sent to? From the church at Antioch to brethren dwelling in Judea. And they sent it to the elders of those churches by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So you have messengers taking funds to churches where there are going to be needy people to support them. And distribution evidently made by the leaders of the church. And then you have, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a collection being made for needy saints. A bunch of churches individually making a collection for needy saints. Paul encouraging that. Writes about it in 1 Corinthians 16. Tells the church at Corinth to take up a contribution for the saints or to do that and get it all together before he comes. And then in 2 Corinthians 8, he's following up when he says, "Moreover, brethren," in verse 1, "we make known to you the grace bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, their deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality." In other words, they were really, really good givers, the churches of Macedonia. That would be Philippi, Thessalonica, places like that. "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship for the ministering to the saints." Take up a collection for the saints, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. I'm taking this collection up. It's being given by other churches as well to minister to the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he's still talking about this contribution being made for the saints. He talks about it all through chapter 8, all through chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 12 through 13 is an extension of Paul's encouragement to the Corinthian church to help these needy saints. And then he says, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, "The administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men." The word there, men, is added by the translators. So some people look at that and they say, "Ah, well, here's a collection, and it went not only to the needs of the saints, but it went to everybody." Did it? So Paul's been saying, take up a collection for the saints. This is given for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Give for the saints. He repeats that multiple times. And then at the end of it, he says, "Oh yeah, and the money's going to everybody." I don't think so. I think most commentators and many translations now are indicating that, and when they're talking about this verse. But we know it. Paul did not take this contribution to people who were non-Christians. We know it absolutely. We don't have to look at that verse to tell it. We know it, first of all, because it's a collection he's taking up for the saints, and it'd just be lying to give it to other people if you're taking it up for the saints. Secondly, look at what happens in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, Paul's talking about this same contribution, and he says in verse 25, "I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia," that would be, you know, Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica, "it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Twice he says it's a contribution for the saints. Paul would not and did not take this contribution to non-Christians in Jerusalem. He would not do it, and he did not do it, and we know he did not do it because of what he says later in the context in Romans 15. Notice this with me in verse 30. Romans 15 and verse 30. He says, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. If he's taking money to give to non-believers, why does he have to pray to be delivered from them? That would just be crazy, wouldn't it? As he says here, he's taking the money for the saints, and he needs to be delivered from those who don't believe. And if you're taking non-believers' money, you don't have to be delivered from them. They'll welcome you with open arms. Where was help sent when Christians were needy? Was it sent to a relief organization to some, Feed Africa nonprofit organization? Is that where it was sent? By the church? It was not. Was it sent to some other church that was in charge of feeding Africa? So we send all our funds over there and they send the money over to Africa, or maybe go over there and buy it and distribute it? It was not done that way. And the needy that were helped were always Christians. That's how it should be done. What's the work of the church and how should it be done? Well, it's edifying itself. How did the church in the New Testament edify itself? Through worship assemblies. In fact, the worship assembly is all about not only honoring God, but edification. Paul, in regulating the worship assembly in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, says, let all things be done for edification. That would include, in the context, singing, praying, prophesying, those things being done. Let them all be done for edification. How did the church edify itself? By taking the Lord's Supper as a church, but not by taking common meals as a church, by the way. The church would come together to take the Lord's Supper, Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 11. They were having trouble taking it properly and being edified by it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, when you come together in one place, it's not even to eat the Lord's Supper. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? I do not praise you in this, he says. And then in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. It's not a work of the church, having a common meal at all. You're hungry, eat at home. If you want to do it with other Christians, have individuals over your house to eat. It's hospitality. That's commanded of individuals. That's fine. But that's not a work of the church. It's not what builds up the church. It's not the fellowship of the church that we're commanded to have. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. How's a church edified? Well, it's edified by listening to preaching, teaching, and learning God's word. That's what Paul did in Troas in Acts 20 and verse 7. In Acts 20 and verse 32, he meets with the Ephesian elders, shepherds of the church in Ephesus, and he says to them, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. God's word edifies. God's word builds up. If all things are to be done for edification in the assembly of the church, it means God's word needs to be featured. It's a big part of that. Did the church of the New Testament, as a church, did any local church ever edify itself through potluck suppers, Christmas parties, pageants, basketball games? Any of that? You said, well, they didn't have basketball games back then, Steve. Well, no, they had the Olympic Games, which were wildly popular, by the way. Everybody liked to do those kinds of things. They had orphanages. They had social programs. Rome was famous for that, all the handouts. We don't see any church trying to attract anybody with those kinds of things in the pages of the New Testament. So there's a difference between churches today, whether we say they're institutional or non-institutional, whatever phraseology we might use, whatever label you might use. But I think hopefully we've understood, at least tonight, what some of the issues are and why they're issues. The difference between a church that is doing one thing as opposed to a church that's doing another thing, as we've described tonight, is simply in the willingness of a church to follow the Bible pattern in every respect, in all things relative to the work of the church. Paul's prayer for the church in Colossae is really instructive. He tells them, I'm praying for you that you'll walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. That's what a church is supposed to be doing, pleasing God, not pleasing ourselves, not doing things because everybody else in the world is doing this or some church over there is doing that, but doing things of God in God's way, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, you don't know how many times I've talked to people in churches that are doing things that they can't find in the Scriptures, but they'll tell me, it's a good work. This is a good work that we're doing, that this church is doing. I can't count the times I've heard that. If someone doesn't know me and you're wondering, I was raised in churches that do those kinds of things. So I heard things a lot. You might remember 2 Timothy 3:17 teaches that the Scriptures thoroughly equip us for every good work. If it's a good work, it'll be in the Scriptures. If it's a good work for the church to do, I'll read about it in the Scriptures. Because God defines what's good. He defines what's good for the church to do. And what's good for the church to do is not anything I want it to do, but what He wants it to do. Are we fully pleasing Him? The things I've talked about tonight, I think, are important things. It's not all that we could talk about, differences between churches. There are a lot of other areas beyond the work of the church, in doctrine, in worship practices, many other things. But this alone, I think, helps us understand what we're trying to accomplish here at Eastside with regard to doing what God wants us to do and why we're doing the things we do in the way that we do them. We surely believe we have a Bible pattern for these things. And we want to do things God's way. I challenge you, especially those who are young, to think about that. Do we want to do things God's way, or do we just want to do things? I had a conversation with a young lady. It's been 3 or 4 years ago now. They had a Halloween get-together, trunk or treat, and some other things at the church that she's a part of. She asked if we had that at Eastside. I said, no, we don't do that. She said, well, I think that's sad. I think that's sad. I think it's sad for a church to be doing things that God hadn't asked it to do. God hadn't authorized it to do. Just do what we want to, have a Halloween party because we want to do that instead of honoring God. That's what I think is sad. How about you? Appreciate your good attention tonight. I know the lesson's been a little long. Thank you for listening. If tonight we have somebody here that's subject to the invitation of Christ, you need to obey the gospel, you need to confess a sin, you need to ask for prayers, if we can help you in some way, please come as we sing the song Selected.